Well, good morning. It is great to be back with you this morning and to open up God's Word again with you. As Carol and I had our many years of raising young children, some of the definitely the fondest memories we have are at nighttime when it would just be time before time to put them to bed. We'd get them on the couch and those little bodies would snuggle up right in close, right in that little spot there where they fit so nicely, and we'd open up a Bible story book, and we would read to them some Bible stories in picture form. One of them in particular came to mind this week. In fact, it's one that we used many times through the years in our household conversations. But for those of you, some of you may not stay awake very long in Sunday school classes. We understand that. We not only understand, sometimes to some extent identify. But if you're going to fall asleep, I want you to at least catch what's going to be happening. And that would be, back up. In Genesis chapters 4, 5, and 6, here's what happens. There were many, many people. Years passed, lots of people were born. People died, but there were many, many people. We'll see that with the long lifespans that people were having and the overlapping lifespans and the fact that these individuals continued in their reproductive years for centuries, that it was the earth got populated very quickly. And estimates perhaps, millions of people by the time we get to chapter 6. But there were many, many people, and they were mean. They were mean to each other, and they got meaner and meaner and meaner. Okay, that's chapters 4, 5, and 6. If you're going to doze off, you can go ahead and doze off. When we get down to the application, have someone next to you kind of nudge you back awake for the application. But you've got the basic of chapters 4, 5, and 6. There were lots of people, and they got meaner and meaner and meaner. We're going to see chapters 4, 5, and 6. I've entitled The Descent of Man. But it's not just the descent of man that is prevalent in these chapters. What we're also going to see is the love of God for this fallen man. And it's not just something we toss out there because it's a pretty sound set of words. We're going to see that although man is fallen, God repeatedly demonstrates his love to this fallen man in calling him, actively calling him to repentance. And in the midst of all of these fallen and perverse generation, selectively picking out an individual here, an individual there, and calling them to himself, and calling them to be righteous and to be holy in the midst of this perverse generation. And we'll see God's love demonstrated in his long-suffering and his patience of bringing men to repentance. We're going to be looking in five sections. We've got the descent of man as it's evidenced by Cain here at the beginning of chapter 4, and then as continued by the line of Cain towards the end of chapter 4. The descent of man as it impacts the line of Seth, which is mostly chapter 5. And the descent of man is evidenced by the Nephilim. I'll call on you for explanations on this one. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6. And then the descent of man is resulting in God's decree for the flood. Now, we will not be reading the passages. We'll be taking a verse here and a verse there because they are so long this morning. So I ask that you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4 and please follow along the text as we discuss it this morning. First, the descent of man as evidenced by Cain. And back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, at the time of the fall, God promised that a male descendant of Eve would be the one who would bruise Satan on the head to wound him so badly that he would not recover. Yet he also, that was his promise to Eve. And when Eve gave birth to Cain, she believed that this was the promised deliverer that God had said he would send. Now, they also had another son named Abel, and everyone knows the story of how Cain and Abel both grew up. Cain became a tiller of the fields, and Abel became a keeper of the flocks. And there came a day when it was time for these two men to present an offering to the Lord. In verse 3 of chapter 4, where it says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord," the Hebrew text literally reads, "at the end of the days." So it seems that God had appointed a specific time for an offering to be made to him. We don't know how much instruction God had given to, it's not recorded for here specifically, how much instruction God had given these men as to how an offering was to be made to him. But we do know, it does appear that there was a specific time this offering was to be made, and because it says they brought their offerings to the Lord, it implies that there was a specific place that this offering was to occur. So I have a specific time, a specific place. A key verse, there's actually two key verses in the New Testament that help us to understand and interpret what was going on here. The first is Hebrews 11:4 in God's Hall of Faith. It talks about Abel bringing his sacrifice as an act of faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is believing what God says and acting in obedience to it. So there has to have been some instruction given to these men as to what the sacrifice was supposed to be like. It wasn't that Cain brought a sacrifice of the fruit of the ground and it was not acceptable. Abel brought one and it was, and it just happened to be luck, happened to be chance, that Abel showed up with a sacrifice from the flock, and God said, "Oh, that's just what I wanted. How did you know?" No, God had, because Abel did act in faith, we have to believe that there was instruction given to these men as to how their sacrifice was to be made. The other New Testament text that gives us some insight to this is also in Hebrews. It's Hebrews 12:24. And this is a passage that is dealing with sacrifices for sin. And we conclude that this speaks of Abel's sacrifice as being an acceptable sacrifice. It was a pre-picture, if you would, Will, of the sacrifice that Christ was to make. So we would say this was a sacrifice. The purpose of this sacrifice was for atonement or for remission of sin. There are instances, there are different reasons why sacrifices were made in the Old Testament times. Sometimes it would be for atonement of sin. Sometimes it would be a sacrifice to express thanks to God. Sometimes it would be a sacrifice that was an act of worship. But we believe this was for an atonement of sin. And even in the Levitical law, there were provisions made for a sacrifice that was to be of the produce of the ground. There were grain sacrifices to be made. But they were not for atonement for sin. The very first sacrifice that is mentioned in the book of Leviticus, and we'll see this as we get into that book, Lord willing, the very first sacrifice made is the whole burnt offering. Because until you deal with the matter of sin, and until you present your body as a living sacrifice, if you will, laid upon the altar, wholly dedicated, wholly committed to the Lord, none of the other sacrifices are of any consequence. They don't matter. They don't mean anything until you deal with the matter of sin and of presenting yourself wholly to the Lord first. So this sacrifice, because of Hebrews 11:4 and Hebrews 12:24, we believe that this sacrifice was for the purpose of atonement. And as Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sin. Obviously, Abel brought a lamb from the flock, and it was an acceptable sacrifice. Cain brought something from the ground that had been cursed. There was no blood shed. It was not an acceptable sacrifice. So the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain. And Cain was upset about it. Notice that three times God speaks to Cain, and three times Cain does not repent. The first is immediately after his sacrifice is rejected. Verse 6, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" God is pleading with Cain to repent, and he's showing him the danger that sin is just like some wild beast crouching at the door, ready to pounce upon him and have him. But Cain must master that sin. Cain, however, does not repent, but instead he calls his brother to go to the field with him, and there he kills him. It's planned, it's premeditated, it's murder one, the first murder in the first degree. God speaks to Cain the second time in verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?'" God knew where Abel was, didn't he? He wasn't asking to be informed. He was asking to get Cain to repent. He says, "Where is Abel your brother?" And Cain replied, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The famous flippant remark to a holy God. Not only was he lying to a holy God, he was flippant. He was smart aleck about it. This, when he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" he's playing there upon the fact that his brother Abel was a keeper of the flock. That's the same word. He says, "Am I my brother's shepherd? Am I the guy who's supposed to watch out after my brother like he watches the sheep?" So the second time God calls Cain to repentance, he does not. God speaks to Cain again. He's not going to let him get by with that. In verses 10 through 12, he says, God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain still does not repent. Instead, he whines and he complains that the punishment is too great. It's too severe. God isn't being fair. Now, this is actually far less severe a punishment than Cain deserved, isn't it? I mean, typically we see the punishment for murder is capital punishment. The life of the offender is taken. But God, in his mercy, spares Cain's life and instead declares that he'll be a restless wanderer on the earth the rest of his days. Now, due to the increasing amount of people on the earth with their incredibly long lifespans and a lot of people being born, God placed a mark on Cain. He was worried that anyone who finds him, here's a lonely wanderer, a vagabond out there wandering around all by himself. He doesn't have the safety or the protection of a tribe of people, and he's worried that anyone who finds him is going to fall on him and kill him because he's all by himself. So God placed a mark on Cain so people would recognize him, know him, and not kill him, and says that if anyone does kill Cain, God will do something seven times worse to the one who kills him. So this is an overall picture we see of antediluvian life here in chapters 4 to 6. Man starts off badly, he gets worse, but God extends mercy, giving man an opportunity to repent. The great error, what was the big mistake in Cain's life? Was that he murdered his brother? No. I mean, as awful as that wasn't the mistake. It wasn't killing his brother that made him a sinner. He was a sinner before he killed his brother. He killed his brother because he was a sinner. The error in Cain's life was that he did not act in faith. Remember, that's what Hebrews said about Abel that made him righteous. He acted in faith. And faith is believing what God says and acting in obedience with that. The error in Cain's life was first that he did not act in faith, and then he did not repent when God called him three times to repentance. Well, having looked at the descent of man as evidenced by Cain, we're going to see the descent of man continuing in the line of Cain. Verses 16 through 24 of chapter 4, we have a very brief account of Cain's descendants. God doesn't spend a lot of time on this because they're not part of the plan. He'll talk about them here for six or seven generations, and that's it, cut it off. You never hear about these guys again. One that we need to look at briefly is Lamech. His life is recorded in verses 19 to 24. He is the sixth generation down from Adam, almost at the end of the line of Cain as recorded in the Bible. The first fact that we have about Lamech is that he had two wives. This is the first act of polygamy that's recorded in the Bible. Please notice that God doesn't bring polygamy on the scene and say, okay, here's a new plan. We're going to do polygamy now. God set forth his plan back in Genesis chapter 2, didn't he? And what was his plan? One man, one woman, together for life. That was the way he put it in the garden, and also he recorded it for us. That for this reason, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, lest we think, okay, that was the plan in Genesis chapter 2, but somewhere along the line God changed the plan, when we get to the New Testament and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're asking him a question about divorce, he says, don't you remember the way God planned it? It's recorded in Mark 10 and also Matthew 19. Jesus expounds on God's plan, saying, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus is saying that after Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, God didn't change his plan about marriage. And even though we see instances of polygamy throughout the Old Testament, and even men of God practicing it, it's not that God ever comes along and says, okay, now it's all right to have more than one wife. Even in the Levitical law, provision is made for polygamy, but it's not condoned. Now that sounds sort of strange, but remember also, in the Levitical law, provision is made for divorce, is it not? And provision is made for slavery in the Levitical law. That doesn't mean that God is condoning any of these institutions. But knowing, as Jesus said, God made this provision because he knows the hardness of your heart. He knew men would practice polygamy. He knew men would practice divorce. He knew men would practice slavery. And so in order to set some limits upon it and to protect those being victimized by these practices, he said, when you do it, this is the way that it will be done. You will only practice it with these limits, again, to protect those being victimized by it. So we see this line of Cain, and Lamech being the first one to think that he can improve upon God's perfect plan for marriage. How arrogant that would be, even for us today. You know, if we think that, marriage isn't going so great, or if you're a single person, being single isn't so great, I can improve on God's plan for marriage by doing something else, by bringing in another person into this relationship, or getting into a relationship without being married. How arrogant that is, and how foolish to think that we can improve upon God's perfect plan. Even though the people who are in it are not perfect, God's plan is perfect. Second thing, let's look at Lamech, is this poem. This is the first piece of poetry recorded. He talks to his two wives. He says, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70-fold. From here we see the picture that early on this human race is in the business of killing one another, and it's getting rampant. Cain slew Abel, and Cain was worried about someone else coming along and killing him. Now Lamech brags about having killed a man just because he wounded him, and he killed a youth because the youth hit him. In other words, Lamech went far beyond just getting even when somebody wronged him, and he didn't have any mercy or pity, even if it was just a mere youth who did it. Lamech says that God may have avenged someone seven times for killing Cain, but Lamech's going to take care of himself. And he will avenge for himself 11 times stronger than God would have avenged for Cain. How opposite this attitude of Lamech is from what Christ taught in the New Testament when Peter came and asked if someone wronged him, should he forgive him up to seven times? And Jesus said no, but forgive him 70 times seven. And here Lamech is taking the same play on seven and 77 times, things like that. But he's going the opposite direction. He's going for revenge and getting even. Whereas Christ said, to that extent, we're supposed to be going towards forgiving and not taking into account that wrong suffered. Well, the first man born turned out to be a murderer. And here's the first recorded poem of the human race. Friends, we're not doing too good as a race. Well, let's take a look at the descent of man as it impacts the line of Seth. We're done with the line of Cain, and we're going to focus on the line of Seth. And here's an interesting, beautiful, fascinating thing about these genealogies of the Old Testament. This is the line that God's going to keep on coming back to. This is the start of the line that God's going to come back to all through the Old Testament and even through into the New. What was the promise that was made back in Genesis 3 about a deliver? What was that? The seed of woman? What was the promise made to Eve about one of her descendants? It was the Messiah. And specifically, this particular descendant would do what? He would defeat Satan. That's the promise. That's key. And all through the genealogies, we're going to be tracking this line. And it's going to go, you know, through the whole Old Testament and even into the New. Now, there's going to be little side trails made off of this line. Like we did a little side trail off of the line of Cain for a few generations. Then it stops and you never hear from him again. But God's going to keep on coming back to this line that started right here, and he's going to track it all the way down to the Messiah, because he has to fulfill his promise that he made in the garden to Eve. Take a look at this lifespan of these antediluvians, and the first thing that we notice is how long they lived. 900 years was typical. Or to live more than 900 years was typical for these individuals. And the second thing we notice is how much their lifespans overlapped. I mean, the life of Adam, he lived almost long enough to see the birth of Noah. And I think he saw like 8 of his generations of descendants being born. The next thing we notice as we look through the passage is the repetitive pattern of each man's life. It says he lived so long and he had a son. Then he lived some more and he had some more sons and daughters, and then he died. And then the son repeated the pattern and he died. And it's that repeated statement, and he died, and he died, and he died, that has caused this chapter to be called the cemetery of Scripture, because he died, he died, he died. Again, God said, he told Adam when he ate the fruit, he would die. And all these men lived, and they had sons, they had daughters, but they all died. There's a couple of individuals in this long line that we want to note. The first is Enoch. Now, just as Lamech on the line of Cain was the sixth down from Adam, this Enoch is the sixth down from Adam on the line of Seth. But what a contrast between these two men. After Adam died, and he died in the 930th year following creation, after he died, the next man to pass from the scene was Enoch. But Enoch didn't die, did he? The text says that he walked with God and he was not, because God took him. Something very special happened in Enoch's life when Methuselah was born, because the text breaks the pattern here. It says that when Methuselah was born, then Enoch began to walk with God. God did something in Enoch's life when that boy was born. The meaning of Methuselah's name, there's some ambiguity about that, but it seems that his name means when he dies, the judgment will come. It appears that God revealed to Enoch that when this son of his died, his judgment would come upon the human race. And that revelation impacted him so much that his life changed, and it can only be described as he walked with God. It was an exciting, daily, personal relationship that he had. The book of Jude records for us that this was not just some quiet pastoral walk, like that picture we have at the beginning of class with all those sheep out in the field. It's not like Enoch was walking around and patting the sheep, having a nice little quiet walk with God. The book of Jude records for us that Enoch was a prophet. And remember back in chapter 4, we saw mankind starting off badly and getting worse. And in chapter 6, we're going to read God's assessment that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Listen to the message that Enoch preached to that generation. This is the message that is recorded in Jude 14 and 15 that Enoch preached. He said, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And this was just six generations after Adam. Adam was probably still alive when Enoch preached those words. Now, lest there's any confusion about what happened to Enoch, it's clarified for us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, that Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, being a picture of a future generation at that time of believers who would be taken up to God without seeing death. The son of Enoch, Methuselah, he's interesting because he lived so long, and it's noteworthy that the man, in fact, he lived longer than any other individual recorded in the Bible, 969 years. It's noteworthy that the individual who's recorded with the longest life is the one whose death was to coincide with judgment coming. And this just pictures how long-suffering and how patient God is, giving sinful man every opportunity to repent and waiting until every last one who's called to repentance does repent. And then chapter 5 ends with the introduction of Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, a lot is made about the line of Seth being the godly line. You'll hear that referred to. I think too much is made. The line of Seth was still sinners. Now, there were some godly men in that line that God called out, but they were godly because God called them out and he made them righteous. We shouldn't make too much of the godly line of Seth. They were sinners. And, boy, this is an interesting little paragraph here, isn't it? The first four verses of Genesis chapter 6. This is one of those where you want to take your Bible and kind of, you know, shake it. There's got to be some more information in there. But there's not. The descent of man is evidenced by the Nephilim, or your King James mate will translate that word as the giants. When you read this, you have to ask the question, who were the Nephilim? reasonable question. How you answer that is actually going to depend upon the next question you have to ask. Who were the sons of God? And who were the daughters of men? There's two main views as to who the Nephilim are, and they center actually on how you determine who were the sons of God. The older view is that the sons of God refers to angels, and these angels somehow assumed a human form. They mated with human females, and their offspring were some kind of superhuman or even some kind of monstrosity. And proponents of this view would point out that these Nephilim may have been the source of pagan mythologies of beings that were half man and half God. Now, the newer view, and by newer I mean sometime around 200 or 300 A.D., the newer view is that the sons of God were of the line of Seth. They were godly men of the line of Seth, and they took unbelieving wives from the line of Cain, and these Nephilim then were just mighty men of renown, super athletes, great kings, great leaders of their day, but not some sort of half-angel, half-man monstrosity. Now, adherence to either view could argue that the Nephilim were not necessarily the result of or the offspring of those unions. But let's take a look at the two views. You get the supernatural view, which would be that the sons of God were angels. The natural view and is that the sons of God were of the line of Seth. And when I say natural view, it doesn't mean that the men who or the people who adhere to this second viewpoint don't believe in the supernatural aspects of the Bible. They just think that this particular instance is not talking about angels and humans having relations. Why would some reasons for the supernatural view? This is the strongest argument, and that is that the sons of God, when you find that phrase elsewhere in the Old Testament, it refers to angels, most notably Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 and Job 38:7. When we see the term sons of God, it refers to angels. The natural view would counter, well, yes, but sons of God in the New Testament refers to all believers. There's numerous passages where it refers to the sons of God as all believers. And it also refers to Adam as being a son of God, does it not? So it could be the line of Seth. And they say, you know, this whole concept of angels having relations with humans, that's just too incredible. That's you know, that's Greek mythology. You know, it just doesn't sound right. Besides, our view would fit into Augustine's city of God versus the city of man concept and the overall admonition against believers marrying unbelievers. The supernatural view would counter, well, the sons of God always speaks of one directly begotten of God, such as Christ, or directly created by God, such as Adam, or New Testament believers, or angels. So it cannot. There's no way it could possibly refer to the line of Seth. And they might add, God does not have grandchildren. He has children, but no grandchildren. The natural view would say, but Luke 20:35 says that angels don't marry, and therefore they can't procreate. Now, this is the strongest argument for the natural view. The supernatural view would counter, well, now Luke 20:35 says angels don't marry, but it doesn't say they can't assume human form and procreate. And besides, there are New Testament passages that seem to support this view. And I've listed them there, and they're on the notes on your table, the strongest being Jude 6. And they would refer to these passages and say, see, these passages support the fact or the concept that these were angels with women. And the natural view says, no, that's not what those passages mean at all. And the arguments go on from there, but that's the gist. Those are the basic gist of those arguments. There's a quote that I wanted to make. And wouldn't you know, I left my book at home. Can you believe that? I had it in there last night. But J. Vernon McGee, in his book, who are some of the adherents to these different views? To the supernatural view, the early Jewish writers adhere to this view. The Book of Enoch. Well, now, Enoch is part of the Apocrypha. It's not inspired. But interestingly enough, both Peter and Jude, when they write their epistles, they quote from the Book of Enoch as they're speaking about this passage. And the Book of Enoch goes very clear that it interprets this passage to mean the sons of God were angels. The translators of the Septuagint, which was the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, believe the passage referred to angels. And an Old Testament writer by the name of Philo and the Jewish historian Josephus all took this as meaning the sons of God were angels. This is a very strong argument because you always want to know what was the intent of the original writer when he put those words down on paper. And from these men living closest back to that period of time, we would say, well, that was the intent of the writer. This was also the position of the early church fathers, and you may recognize some of these names like Justin and Tertullian and the others. Getting on into modern times, theologians like James Montgomery Boyce and John MacArthur and even Charles Ryrie, if you have a Ryrie Study Bible, these men would all support the position that the sons of God were angels. Men supporting the natural view, this was not an early church father. He came along sometime in the 200s or 300s, but you may be familiar or have heard the name Chrysostom, one of the fathers, and of course most of us have heard of Augustine, and he probably took this theory and took it further than anyone else, and reason for men like the Reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, adhered to this view. Coming on into the 14s or 1500s, you would have Matthew Henry, and into modern times, Francis Schaeffer, one of my favorites, J. Vernon McGee, and then some other commentators, modern commentators would hold this view. And I love what J. Vernon McGee said about this in his book. He says, now I want to insist upon this, that there are many fine commentators, some of you, many fine commentators who adhere to the opposite view, and if you are of that view, well, you're in fine company, but I know that most of you are going to want to be right, and therefore you'll go along with me. So, but either way, let's all be friends, because this is a matter not of whether or not we believe the Bible to be true, but interpretation of the facts of Scripture. I would, and most of the commentators, there would be another bar down here where it says both sides, because most commentators will take both sides of the issue and just present the facts for yourself. Similar to what I'm doing today, I would have to come down, if I had to come down on one side or the other, on the supernatural view, simply because the argument seemed to be stronger in that favor, that the sons of God elsewhere refers to angels. It was what the early writers understood it to mean, and the great difficulty being Luke 20:35 would seem to say it couldn't be possible. But I think the more evidence is on the side of the supernatural view. Well, real quickly now, let's look at the descent of man resulting in God's decree for the flood. Chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Our sin makes God sad. He loves man, and it grieves God when we sin. Yet in verse 7, God decrees the judgment of man and his sin. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made him. He starts from man being the last aspect of his creation, and he starts backing down the ladder of his creative acts. He goes from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and that's where he draws the limit. He's not going back further than that. He's not going to harm the fish. He's not going to permanently destroy the land or the vegetation, but he's going to blot them out from under the face of this, from under heaven. In verses 13 to 22, let's take a look at verses 8 and 9 first. We see, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the King James. I love the way it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice that verse 8 comes before verse 9. Very, very astute observation there. 8 comes before 9. What is said in verse 9? Verse 9 says that Noah was a righteous man. Noah did not find grace with God because he was a righteous man. He found the grace first. God extended grace and favor to Noah first. And because God extended that grace and that favor to Noah, he did enable him and he allowed him to be a righteous man. God spares one man that he declares to be righteous, along with seven of his family members who almost seem like they're along for the ride as we read these next chapters. This is going to be where we stop for this week. But before we close our Bibles on these chapters, we have to ask ourselves, so what? You know, what are the applications of these chapters for a New Testament believer? The first is in Matthew 24. Verses 37 to 39. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Just like them. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We should identify so closely with these people in chapters 4, 5, and 6, because we're living in the same kind of days. People have increased greatly upon the earth, and they've become meaner and meaner and meaner. And not just meaner, but more adept at every form of wickedness that there possibly could be. That is the first application for us. We should identify greatly with these individuals. Second application is in 2 Peter verses 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. There's three examples that are presented in that passage as an if-then argument. For clarity, I've edited this text to speak just of the one example of Noah. And it reads, "For if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world to the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Know that God, the second application, know that God knows how to rescue his godly ones from temptation. And look at the pictures that we've seen. We've seen that God showed Abel how to worship him. We've seen that he called Enoch to walk with him in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And likewise, he called Noah to himself and made him righteous by his grace. And he preserved Noah as a preacher of righteousness in the midst of that society. But know also that God knows how to keep the unrighteous under the code or under the umbrella of punishment, if you will. He says, "You guys, you're under punishment right now. I haven't executed punishment yet, have I? But you're under the sentence of punishment, and you're going to be kept there until the time of punishment comes." So God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep them from that punishment, but he also keeps the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment as well.